Good morning. You're lively crew, okay. How's everyone this morning? Good. Okay, just we're okay. Okay. all right. Well, I hope everyone's okay, whether you want to admit it or not. If you're on the live stream, hope you're doing well from wherever you are. Today we're actually taking a break from. You know, this is funny. I think this is my first time at an official, like, preaching from an official podium. So that's interesting for me. It feels awkward. We'll get through it. So Genesis 22 is where we're going to be today. So taking a break from Luke. This is the result of me being in school and having to kill two birds with one stone. So Genesis 22 was a school assignment, and it's also a sermon. So there you go. And this is going to pretty much apply to everyone. Everyone here is familiar with having to make a hard decision, right? I hope so. If not, tell me how to have your life, because that would be fantastic to not have to do that. So everyone's made hard decisions. We do that in work sometimes, especially for employers. I've never had to do this, but sometimes you got to fire somebody, and because you know it's the right thing to do. Sometimes, as the employee, you gotta step down or quit because you know it's the right thing to do. We have to have tough conversations with friends and family sometimes that we ultimately know that, or we think we know going into it that it's probably not going to go well. But it has to be done. If you're a parent, having to discipline your child can be difficult. Especially when you have to tell them, hey, if you do this, then this will happen, and then they do it, and then they're just giving you the, oh, please, please, no, I forgot, and you're just like, well, I got to follow through what I said. And sometimes, and there's those of you in this room that have had to do this, and I've yet to have to do this, as some of you have, but sometimes you have to make that decision to let a loved one go who is, you know, kind of on their last breath, and you got to make that decision. And I don't envy those who have had to do that. Sometimes we have to, you know, make those personal choices for our own health. We got to, you know, breaking bad habits, whether it's eating habits or just unhealthy mental habits that we have, emotional habits that we have, just to, you know, be healthier, either physically or mentally. Those things can just be difficult things to do, but we know that they're right, they're good for us, but they're just hard to follow through with. And then, as Christians, we have to decide to be obedient to God. And of all life's decisions, I think that's probably the most difficult thing that we have to do at times. And all of those that I just went over oftentimes can fall under, you know, the obedience to God. And what it requires of us, what being obedient requires of us, is to do what we know is right. We do what we know God wants for us, despite the consequences. And that's what we're going to see. That's what we'll see in our text today. So let's go ahead and read that, and you'll see what I mean. And most of us are going to be familiar with this passage. So this is going to be Genesis 22, and we're going to start in verse 1. We're going to go through to verse 18. We have it up? Okay. So we'll all read this together, starting on 3. 1, 2, 3. After these things, Abraham, and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took his son, sorry, and the knife. So they went both of them together. You know what? I'll tell you what. I'm just going to read it. How about that? We'll do this plenty more in the future. We've done it plenty in the past. All right. So where did we just leave off? Five? We left off at seven. Okay. So Abraham said, Isaac asked, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and you have not withheld your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and your offspring shall in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned. Actually, this is supposed to be through 19. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and they went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So as you can see, it was better if I just read it because I messed up a lot. So that was just going to make things more difficult for us all. So let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, thank you for another day. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can learn from your word, even in these stories that you've given us in the Old Testament. And we just thank you that you have provided Christ, our sacrifice, to give us life, and that through obedience to you and through surrendering, God, you give us new life, and you give us life eternal. And I just ask that you would be with me now, as I'm up here. Just help me to calm my nerves as I feel a little bit nervous up here. But I just pray that your word would be the word that everyone hears, and it wouldn't be my own. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So since we haven't been in Genesis, let's just give a little bit of context here where we are in this story. Abraham has already received the promise from God of how he will inherit a land and how, in him all the nations will be blessed and, you know, his offspring will be many, the number of the sand on the seashore and the stars of heaven. And Abraham was pretty well established at this point. I mean, he had plenty of possessions, really large family, large amounts of livestock and all these things. I mean, he was very successful at this point. God had definitely blessed him in that way. He had been successful in battle against his enemies at this point. And he'd just seen God already at this point in his life deliver on things that he said he was going to do, despite Abraham's disobedience at times and lack of faith. And where they are, they just happened to be, he had come to a place they call Beersheba. That's where he was kind of currently settled and sojourning in that place. And it was there, when he was there, that God said, hey, go to the land of Moriah to offer up the sacrifice. So that, to give some locational context there, that is about 45 miles distance from where he was to land of Moriah, which happens to be that area, what later would become Jerusalem. So when we read a story like this, we need to remember, and it's kind of easy to remember because it reads as such, but this is a narrative that we're reading, okay? This is a particularly dramatic narrative. And so all of the when we approach any sort of literature, if we're approaching any sort of dramatic literature, we're going to approach this text. We can approach this text in the same way, and we can see the common arc of a story right here in just these few verses. The characters. There's only three characters that we see. Well, kind of four, because this angel of the Lord is kind of ambiguous. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But we see Abraham, Isaac, and God, and then, you know, angel of the Lord. Is that God? Is that someone else? Who is that? But we'll get to that. And just like any other dramatic story, there's a conflict, right? So what's the conflict of the story? That's pretty easy, right? Abraham's got to go kill his son. I think that would be conflicting for anyone. And then we see that tension like magnified when they get to the place. Like they've already traveled. They have to go up to this mountain that God showed them. And then Isaac has to ask the question, "Hey, God, Dad, where's the ram? Where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" And then Abraham has to be like, "Well, God's going to provide that." And it's hard to say if like did he really believe that, or was that just like positive thinking at that point? So we see this climax again, like thinking of this is a story, right? This is a dramatic narrative story, and we get to this we get to the climax of the story when Abraham has the knife raised and he's about to do it, and then boom, here comes the angel of the Lord, cries out and says, stop, you know, tells him to stop, and then we see the resolution in the ram that's provided by God, and then as a response to that, you know, Abraham calls this place the Lord will provide, and the text even tells us that at least at the time of writing, that's what they still called that place. And then God's response to Abraham because of his obedience was just to confirm the promise that he had already made. So when we're reading things like this, when we're reading narratives like this in the Old Testament, we have to remember that it's a story, right? It's a literary genre. A dramatic story. So when you read it, first read it that way. Just read it as a story, and then we go from there, right? We can break it apart, because without doing that first, we can kind of, it's kind of easy to just kind of pick and choose little parts and make it say what we want it to say, when it really doesn't even fix the context of the story. So there's some pretty apparent problems, right, in the text right off the bat. First is the fact that why is God asking him to go kill his son, right? That's a problem for us all. But of course, the story answers that question. By the end of that, we know that he was never going to have to do that anyway, because it wasn't about him doing that. It wasn't about the sacrifice. It was just about him being obedient and following through with what God had asked him to do. But some of the things that we see, at least that stuck out to me, were they pack up, right, and they head to the place that God told them to go, and then it says on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw that the place that the mountain was ahead of him where God had told him to go. So you have to think, like, so this took them 3 days, like this was a 3-day journey to get to where they were going, And this I think this helps us to put ourselves in this. I think this, yeah, this for me at least, you can really put yourself in the story at this point, right? Because think about, no, like having to let's even if it's not having to go sacrifice your child, but any difficult decision that you know you have to, you've made the decision, you got to do it, it's required of you, and then think about having to wait 3 days and knowing that in that three days, gosh, this is what I got to do. And just I can't imagine he was happy about it. I mean, he must have been dreading it. And the number of times that, at least if it were me, I would think that I'd be walking along, traveling, and, you know, having moments of tears in my eyes because, like, this is what God's told me to do, and I need to be obedient. And Isaac looking over and being like, "Hey, Father, why are you crying?" And I mean, I can't imagine how difficult that must have been. And I've never lost like a very close human loved one, but the closest thing I've ever lost to me was a dog, and that was this year. I had to put my dog Titan of 14 years, we had to put him down, and that was in January of this year. And we found out that we had to do that on a Friday, and it was the following Monday that we went and did it. So that was 3 days. And that was like the worst, emotionally, that was the worst 3 days of my life. I had never experienced suffering like that because, he was the closest thing to a family member that one could have. I mean, he had been with me, and for me specifically, he had been, I got him right out of college. He had been there through meeting my wife, marrying my wife, having kids, buying a house. I mean, like all of the major milestones of a young adult's life, he was there. So when he was gone, it was like, and knowing that he was going to be in those 3 days was just awful. It was just an awful 3 days. And there was still that, there was still kind of that hope that we would show up to the vet's office and we would get some different news, you know, like, oh no, he's fine, you know, he'll be fine. We don't have to do this today. But we knew that that wasn't going to be the case. We just kind of hoped that that was going to be the case. Another question arises: did Abraham really know from the beginning what God was going to do? And based off the text, it's kind of hard to say. We don't really know that. He seemed to believe it when Isaac asked where the lamb was before they went up the mountain. But again, was that just him being, was that just positive thinking, or was that him being like sure that God was actually going to do that? It's hard to say because, he still prepares the sacrifice, lays Isaac out, and has the knife raised. So I don't know. It's hard to know what he thought. But he did it. He was going to do it. And then the other problem that we run into, like I said earlier, is this character, the angel of the Lord. Like who is that? Is it God or is it an angel? And pretty much any time the angel of the Lord shows up in Scripture, it's kind of puzzling because you really don't. It's hard to know if it's God, because he speaks for God a lot of the time, and we know from Scripture, Exodus 33:22. God tells Moses that no one can see him, his face. So we know that humans can't look face-to-face with God, but we know that the angel of the Lord speaks as though he is God. And taking the description of the angel of the Lord from other parts of Scripture, he often, now in this case, he just calls from heaven, but in other parts of Scripture, he appears as a human. And so it's puzzling. But if we look at Jesus, who is the second person of the Trinity, Son of God, who came to earth in human form, we can kind of put some things together and kind of deduce that the angel of the Lord was most likely an appearance of the Son of God before Christ came, right? So like a temporary appearance of Jesus as in human form before he actually came to earth as a human. And we know Jesus existed before he came to earth because Philippians 2, 5-7 says this: "Have this mind amongst yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, whom, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Okay, so Jesus existed as the Son of God, left heaven, came to earth as a man. And then we see another clue at the transfiguration, the account of that in Matthew, when he takes a few of the disciples up on the mountain and like reveals him his like full glory to them. It shows us that there's another part of him, right, that isn't just human. Like there's some sort of angelic type form that he has. So, a good bit of scholars seem to agree, and I fall in that camp too, because it makes sense to me that that when we see these appearances of the angel of the Lord, that it seems to be Jesus before he was actually Jesus of Nazareth as a human being on earth. So, which makes the story even more rich because it confirms that Jesus is God, right? And so anyway. Those were a few of the problems that kind of stuck out to me, a few of the questions that that arose as I was reading and studying. And I think if we think about them, it kind of helps us to it helps give more depth to the story, and it helps us to put ourselves into the story so we can really kind of it can be more than just a story and something that actually we're a part of. And that's not to say that there's this tendency to take these type of stories and say, you know, you need to be Abraham. Well, we're not Abraham, right? But we can see the model of what Abraham did and what God did through him and kind of work out what that looks like for us. Because we're not Abraham, obviously. So one of the things, a couple of things that we see about God here, and ultimately that's what we need when we're looking at these type stories, any story in the Bible. As I was just saying, we don't want to make the people these heroes, because that's a tendency that we have, is to make Abraham the hero of the story. But Abraham's not the hero of the story. Abraham was just an obedient guy. God is the hero of the story. God is the hero of the Bible. And so we need to look at this and see, what is God doing here? What is this show, what does this story, what does this little narrative text tell us about God? And I think one of the biggest things that we see here is that God honors the obedience of his people by keeping his promises. And that applied here to Abraham specifically, and applies to us now. Because we know from the rest of Scripture that God wants our obedience more than he wants our sacrifices. So again, it was never about the sacrifice. It was about Abraham's obedience. And 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." And Psalm 51:16-17, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." So it is about our heart's willingness to be obedient to God, not about our outward displays of what we can do for him. And because the outward displays of what we can do for him can be done from any motivation, and they can be done from selfish motivation. But when they're done from the psalmist puts it, from a broken and contrite heart, right? A heart that fears the Lord, a heart that understands that it is, that ultimately God is the one through Christ who provided our sacrifice, and that no sacrifice that we could ever do equals that. It's from that we're able to actually obey and in a way that honors God and that pleases him. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So again, it comes from the heart first. So if you love Jesus, it comes from, like, the love comes first, and then you will obey the commandments. So the obedience to God comes out of the love and trust and fear of God. And another thing that we see here, not that we can see if we go back in Abraham's life up to this point, well, really just to the beginning of Genesis, really, we could read from the Genesis 1 to right here and see that God proves himself trustworthy to his people despite the failures and disobedience of his people. And if we look at Abraham's life specifically, God made the promise that him and Sarah were going to have a child. Yet, Sarah, out of her lack of faith, and then ultimately Abraham's lack of faith, because he followed through with it, Sarah says, "Hey, why don't you have a baby with my servant Hagar right here? Because she's young and I'm old, and you know it'll work for her, and it's not going to work for me." So they end up having Ishmael out of a lack of faith, and then we have this when they. Early on in his story, when he comes to the land of Egypt and he tells Sarah, "Hey, look, we're about to enter this place. You're really beautiful, so that's going to be a problem. So I want you to not say that you're my wife. I want you to say that you're my sister, because if they think you're my wife, then they'll kill me so that they can have you." So he's like, he's going to just lie about his wife to protect himself and then give his wife over to this king. Like, I mean, just like a despicable thing to do. And then he does the same thing again with the king Abimelech. He does the same exact thing. So he did literally the same thing twice after having a baby my timeline's getting messed up, but part of his disobedience also was having Ishmael when God had said, "You and Sarah are going to have a baby," right? That's That was the promise made, right? And he tried to take it into his own hands. So despite that, God here confirms the promise that he had made with Abraham and how he was going to bless him. And that's what he does for us. Like God does that for us. And the wonderful thing is like we have the entire story of the Bible, right? So we don't have to just look at our own lives, because sometimes we can struggle to see it. We struggle to see how God's faithfulness to us, depending on our, you know, the circumstances we're in and how life is going. I would say that this year for a lot of people has been that way. But we have his word, right? And that's all. Like, Abraham only had the word. He didn't have scripture. He just had literally the words of God speaking to him. That's how he had his obedience, because it was just God giving him his word over and over again. And that's what his obedience flowed from, was just believing the word of God. And that's what we have written down for us. And that's a lot more than what Abraham had, okay? And we see the promises of God fulfilled in the Word. We see them fulfilled in Christ, and then we can just see, like, look at history and look at the expansion of the church in those early centuries as the church was birthed and just rapidly expanded. Like, God is going to further His kingdom, and He just continues to do it. I mean, there's places still currently in the world, South America, Africa specifically, where the gospel just continues to explode. I mean, God's going to do what he says he's going to do, and his kingdom is going to spread all over the earth. And it's observable, you know. It should be easy for us to believe. You know, and of course the times where, you know, when we're willing to actually sit down and be still and actually look and analyze our lives through that lens of, has God done for me what he promises he's going to do? All of us can answer yes. Because, I mean, right off the bat, we're alive, okay? We're alive. We're here. His mercy has allowed us to be here. And I mean, in my own life personally, as someone who does struggle to see his work in my life sometimes, because I tend to be incredibly pessimistic and incredibly cynical. That's just one of the biggest struggles I have. Apathy, it's gotten better, and that's one of right there. That alone, the fact that that's gotten better in my life shows me that God has been renewing me continually and sanctifying me. So even when it's hard to believe and see it in our own lives, we always can look back to the cross. Okay, so we can always come to the Word of God, and we can look and see what was done through the person and work of Christ, and see very apparently that God does indeed keep his promises. And if he kept that one, he's going to continue to keep the others after Jesus. So we can expect to a new heaven and a new earth one day that we will all get to be a part of for those who are in Christ. So saying all of that, what do we do here? Like, what do we... What's the, we have the information, but what do we do with the information? It reminds me of one of my favorite TV shows that me and Megan watch, where a couple find out, and this was similar to us when we found out we were having twins with the girls, but the couple on the show find out they're gonna have triplets, and they're ecstatic, but then they're just like, the husband just like, what do we do? What do we do, right? And that's how we felt when we were having twins. Like, we have the information. Hey, you're having twins. Oh, that's great. But what do we do? What are we going to do now? So what do we do with this text? What do we do with this information? Well, simply, the first thing right off the bat is obey God. I mean, that seems pretty apparent. And we need to obey God sacrificially, because that's what Abraham's doing here. Again, it's not about the sacrifice, but for all Abraham knew, this was going to require me losing my son. And that's how it is going to be in our lives. Like, following God is going to require sacrifice. it's not going to require us killing loved ones, but it's going to require giving up things that we hold dearly. And it's like I equate it to, and if you're a parent, you can understand this. But when you tell your child to do something, you give your child a command, whether it's, you know, do a chore or stop doing something or whatever it is you tell them to do. It's not about us seeing their willingness to sacrifice what they want, because we, like, I'm as a parent, like, I can see, I know my kids' hearts. They don't want to do what I just said, right? So it's not about, let me see your heart flow here and just your, oh, you're just a, just overabundance of faithfulness to me and wanting to do what I say. It's about, show me that you'll do what I say to do regardless of what you want, because you know that I'm trustworthy and I want what's best for you. I want what's best for you. Like, that's what it is. Now, I want their hearts to change over time, but I know that right now that's not it. I want them to believe that they can trust me and that I'm going to keep my word for them. And that's what obedience is about for them. And that's what it is for us. Like, God knows our hearts. He knows that we don't love doing everything that he tells us to do. But it's not about that, because he'll take care of that. He's going to take care of us changing our hearts to where we do enjoy it and we do delight in it. He just wants to see that we believe him, that we keep, that he's given us promises. He follows through on his promises. He just wants us to believe it. Luke 14:26 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So this is Jesus speaking very dramatically, using something, especially at this time. I mean, this is harsh, seemingly harsh even for us, but I mean, we're talking about a society that he was speaking into that was really, really, really big on the family and the family structure and it being in the Old Testament, when we hear nations, like the nation of Israel, the nation of Reuben, the nation of Gad, the nation of Dan, the nation of Jacob, like we're talking about, well, Jacob is Israel, but we, like these are ultimately families, right? So families were really, really important. And Jesus says, if you're going to come to me, you got to hate them. So is he saying literally hate them? No, because obviously Jesus preaches love, but he's using this extreme example to say, like, you have to be willing to give up the things you hold the most dear in order to be my disciple. Because if you can't do that, then you can't be my disciple. You can't be, and that, again, that includes your own life. So that includes your own desires, your own wants, your own preferences at times to be my disciple. So obedience is going to, like, you are going to have to sacrifice in being obedient to Christ. But again, it's not about your sacrifice that makes you anything special. It's just, or that saves you. It is just simply God wants you to trust him and believe him and obey his commands. So now that I've given that kind of general thing, let's get a little more specific. So what does obedience look like in 2020? It's been a fun year, right? And I think this year people have probably asked, I think probably I've asked more this year than I've asked any other year, what am I supposed to do, right? How do we do this? How are we supposed to do this? God, tell us what to do. Just, can the angel of the Lord, can Jesus, can you just temporarily, can you just come back? I know your second coming is coming, but can you kind of like temporarily come back like you did before the first coming and just like lay some things out for us? So these are things that we can kind of apply to this, that we can apply this year, but really, I mean, they just apply to life, okay? But I'm saying these things because these are things that I've seen specifically either in myself or just in people that I know, people that I love and care about. These are areas that we need to be strengthened in. These are areas that we need encouragement in, and these are areas that we need to be obedient in. So the first one's simple. Read your Bible. Please read your Bible. Please read the Word of God, okay? This is the Word of God, okay? That's what we believe. You call yourself a Christian, then you believe this is the Word of God. So if you don't believe this is the Word of God, maybe consider, are you actually a believer, okay? This is God's word given to us, and this tells us who God is at least as much as he wants us to know who he is. It tells us who we are, and it tells us how to live, okay? And if you're not reading this, then you can't know that, okay? So you can't know how God wants you to live or have expectations for how others should live. That's another big one, if you don't read his word. And and again, like, I'm not saying this is like a general suggestion, because like any preacher is going to tell you to read your Bible. I'm saying this because I know specifically in our community, in our church family, this is something that people struggle with to do consistently. So so read it. Read the word of God. And here's the thing. Don't just read it. Study it. Study the Bible. And don't try to do it alone. Study with other people. And that doesn't mean, I mean, Bible app, I think the Bible app plans are great. I'm not saying don't do that. But like, pick a book of the Bible or start from the beginning. Start in Genesis. And just read it with some other people. And really wrestle with it. And really try to learn it and figure out what it means. The resource, there's so many resources out there for being able to learn what difficult texts mean, to learn what different words mean. I mean, like, most of what I prepare was done by online resources. Now, they're creditable. I don't just like pull up anything from a Google search, but there's great credible online resources, not Wikipedia. I didn't use Wikipedia. Sometimes I do, but then I have to go check it and make sure. But there's plenty of resources that other believers, other faithful people have put online so that you can do this kind of work, so that you can learn what the Word of God says and really understand it. If something is confusing, which it will be, you're going to read things that are confusing, that you're just not going to understand, then look it up. Look up what it means. Ask someone what it means. You have people who have faithfully studied ancient languages, ancient culture. Like, they've done all of the work to try to really be able to teach people how to read the Bible, what everything means. And I think there's plenty of them that have proven themselves trustworthy. Not all of them, but a good bit of them. This is their life's work. They've made this their life's work. And so there's great resources out there to use if you don't understand something. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So I got lost in my notes, sorry. Our Bible tell us what God has done and what he has yet to do. So remember, like I said earlier, Abraham didn't obey. It wasn't just for some random reason, like out of his own strength, that he obeyed God. It's because God had proven himself to him and gave him reason to believe. As Abraham had lived this life faithful to God, and failing, but then continuing to see that God, like, God's going to continue his purposes, God's going to continue to be faithful for him, that's obviously gave him more fuel, so to speak, to be able to be obedient and trust God. And that's what God does for us. That's, we have his word, and the more that we are in it, and the more that we remind ourselves of the promises of God, the ways that he has already fulfilled them, and see the things that he has yet to fulfill, The more that we're in it and reminding ourselves of those things, then the easier it gets to be obedient, because the more our hearts are going to change, and the more we're going to die to our own wills and die to ourselves, and we're going to be more like, we're going to have a mind more like Christ, and we're going to be more like him, and it will just be obedient to live in a way that glorifies God. Another thing to do all the time, but especially in this particular year, is stop bearing false witness against other people. And I say that because it seems as though on a kind of national level, just on a cultural, societal level, that we have a new language And the language is just the language of libel and slander. Right? That's just how, if you're going to read something, or you're going to watch, if you're going to read some news, you're going to watch some news, it's just something bad about someone else and how they messed up and how they're terrible and, you know, they shouldn't be. If we're talking about politicians, how they shouldn't be in office. Both sides do it. It's not particular to one side. There can be no unity. They can only be the other side's evil, and we're not. And that's just commonplace. Like that's news. That's how we read news. It's just like, oh, look at what a terrible person did today. Oh, great. Now, obviously, if you're a thinking person and you're hopefully and a Christian, hopefully you're reading things and, you know, giving others the benefit of the doubt at times. You realize that there's two sides to every story. I hope that's what we do. But I can't tell you how many times I've seen something shared online or overheard someone sharing in a conversation something that just isn't true about someone. Okay? It's just not a true thing. If you're sharing something that's not true, what are you doing? You're just lying, okay? Sure, you didn't create the meme that says the lie, but you shared it, and it's a lie. So you're promoting a lie. And that's, we shouldn't be doing that. So stop doing that. If you want to talk about someone, talk about something, talk about someone in a positive way. I mean, seriously, it's like the old adage of you can't say anything nice and don't say anything at all. I mean, that's not a biblical necessarily from the Bible, but geez. I think it's a wise thing to do because all the negativity does and all the slandering does and all the libel print does is just, I hope you're proud of me, Leanne, because I understand the difference between libel and slander. If anyone wants to hear a really funny song, I had to do a class project when I was in college, and it was about the term libel and what it meant. And there's a really funny song that me and some friends recorded where I sing on, and it's super goofy and fun. So I can show that to you if you want to. Now, so we have to stop. we cannot be a city on a hill, and we cannot tell others how to live and how to love others well if we are people who continue to distribute lies and gossip about other people, because that it's like that's what news has become. It's essentially just become assumptions that just turn into gossip about someone else. Now, that's not to say there isn't actual accurate reporting and that actual facts are given and here's what these people did, you know, but like we can all agree that almost every news source you read, there's some sort of spin, right? And they're going to make it say what they want it to say to promote whatever narratives they're trying to promote, okay? And if that's what they're doing, they could take a truth, half-truth, and just outright turn it into a lie based off of how they spin it. And we have to stop getting sucked into that stuff and promoting that stuff and sharing that stuff as if it's facts. Because at the end of the day, what we're really doing is just lying about others and we're gossiping. That's what it is. Call it what you want, but that's what it is. And we can see that assumptions that turn into gossip, destroy communities. They destroy families. They destroy churches. They, right now, seems to be destroying our country, or at least certain cities in our country, because what happens? What happens? An assumption gets made based off of one quote, the taken out of context, or one video clip where we don't have the video, all the video before or all the video after, and boom, we see the one thing, the assumption's made, here's what happened, and now we just start spinning out. We start the process of spreading the lies. Hey, you saw that, right? Well, I heard they did this. Oh, I heard this, and I heard this. Well, this person said this. Well, this website said this. Okay, well, does anyone really know what's true? If you don't, then stop saying it. Stop saying it. Sorry, I'm kind of getting on a soapbox right now. So the next one, so stop bearing false witness against other people, and I hope that you will look at the things that you share and the things that you want to, the conversations you want to have at work, maybe in a different way. Like, just because you're talking about something from a news source, you know, doesn't mean that you're not just, you know, speaking something about a person who you don't even know, you never met, it doesn't mean that it's true, or at least it doesn't mean it's the whole truth. And if we're talking about political leaders, what the Bible really tells us to do is pray for them. So rather than talk about them and assume you know exactly their motivations for everything they do, maybe just shut your mouth and start praying for them. So another way that we can obey God all the time, but especially in 2020, is we can stop living in fear. And God doesn't give us a spirit of fear. And Abraham's fear was really all he knew a reality, okay? So, like, the fear of losing a child wasn't just a fear. It was just like, oh, I guess this is just going to happen, okay? So if he can be obedient, then I think we can do the same when it comes to things that are going on. I think if we look at COVID, I think, and maybe this, I hope I don't, maybe our video will stay up on YouTube. Hopefully this won't come across as misinformation and we'll just get taken down, but because I've said the word, so the keyword's out there. But like, we know a lot about COVID now that we didn't know. And even when it was bad, a little bit more scary, we shouldn't have been in fear. We should have been wise. We should still continue to be wise and smart about the decisions that we make, but we should have never been in fear over it. Viruses have existed before COVID. They're going to exist after COVID, and that's not something that we should be afraid of. I like the way Johnny put it, is if someone dies of COVID and they show up, and God's like, what are you doing here? COVID? What is COVID? You're supposed to have another 30 years. That's not going to happen, okay? If you're taken by a virus, then you're taken by a virus, and that was God's plan for you to go. Again, I'm not saying don't be wise in what you're doing. That's part of the reason that we're in this building was, as the leadership was kind of talking about ideas of how can we better accommodate people, how can we accommodate those who are still a little bit uncomfortable, who want to be able to make sure that they can socially distance. We had another church that was willing to let us use this building, and we got more space in here. We got a whole other room over there. And, you know, that was one of the decisions we made because we were trying to operate not out of fear, but just out of wisdom and, you know, how can we continue to serve our people during this time. And I think from practical experience, my job has me out in the community, like out in Lake City, all around, all day, every day, almost. So I'm out and about. I'm in people's places of business. I see that a good amount of people have gone back to fairly similar life to pre-pandemic, and everything's okay. Everything's okay. And I'm not talking data, I'm not talking facts that we know now. I'm just I got two eyeballs and I can see. And I want to encourage those who maybe are still operating out of fear, but maybe think that it's wisdom that you're using. Maybe prayerfully consider that it's fear, and maybe stop focusing on the data and the news so much, and just look around. Okay, just look around the community. I'm not a doctor. I can just see, and I see plenty of people who are just living their lives and loving each other and caring for each other. I mean, it's no one's going out coughing in each other's faces and spitting on their hands and rubbing them on doorknobs. I mean, people are being respectful. And I think that's good. I think that's what we should always be doing, okay? So please don't confuse loving your neighbor with just being scared of your neighbor. And then the last thing that we can always do, especially this year, is stop taking our moral cues from the culture. I don't know if you've realized, but the morality of culture is not Christian morality. I don't know if that's news to anyone. I hope it's not. And here's the ironic thing. Culture borrows the good bit of its moral compass from Christianity. Now, again, they don't want to admit that, but, I mean, it's true. And the funny thing is especially if you're talking about those who don't even believe in God but have some sense of what is good and right, based off of what? You know, based off of what? Where does morality come from if there's no objective morality and it's all relative? Because then we can do whatever we want. If it's right for you, then it's right for you. If it's not right for me, but that's your truth and you live it and I'll live mine, and we can all have whatever moral compass we want. So please don't see what is going on. Like, and here's the amazing thing right now, is that we have culture. And non-believers using words like justice, using phrases like love your neighbor. This should, like, from an evangelistic standpoint, this is like a gold mine. I mean, we should just be jumping at opportunity. Oh, you want to talk about justice? Okay, let's look at God's word. Let's talk about justice. What is biblical justice? What does God's justice look like? This should be leading to so many conversations. I mean, we should... I'm praying for revival right now because of just with the terminology that's getting passed around and the way that non-Christians want to tell Christians how to live. It's silly to me, but it provides such great opportunities for talking with others and really wrestling with, and especially. I would say it's probably even easier. I don't know. I'm trying to base off conversations I've had in the past, but it can be easier to talk to an absolute non-believer sometimes than it is to at least someone who calls himself a Christian who is promoting some sort of, you know, cultural morality, because oftentimes they're using the Bible to try to support what this weird relativistic moral guide that they've created comes from, and so that can be difficult. So again, you have to read your Bible, right? You can't know the morality of God if you don't read His Word, and you can't just approach it. You need to approach it objectively, saying, "What does God like? How does God want me to live? Not this is how I want to live. Is God okay with it?" Because if you're doing that, you're probably going to see, no, he's not okay with it. So you're just going to kind of make the text, you're just going to make his word say what you want it to say so that you can continue to live the way that you want to live. So I'm just going to go back to the point of obedience, of reading the word, so that you know when culture says, this is how people should live, you can say, no, it's not. Objectively, it's not, because this is what God says, and this is what God, how God says that we should live. So, to wrap things up, obedience to God is difficult. It's hard. There is really no sugarcoating it. There's no way around it. It is sacrificial. If you don't really take time to read and study your Bible now, you need to. And that takes time. And so that's time that you're going to have to give up. You're going to have to give up something in order to do that. And even if that something that you're giving up is nothing, okay? So if you're just sitting around doing nothing, you may have to give up sitting around doing nothing so that you can study the word. And if you give up gossiping, you give up, you know, kind of taking part in those conversations or those online posts that want to bash someone else through lies or just half-truths. Unfortunately, when you give that up, oftentimes it can affect relationships. Because unfortunately, a lot of good relationships are kind of built upon that kind of toxic type of talk. So we find common ground in, like, you know, saying that someone else is a terrible person or making fun of someone else. But then one person says, I kind of don't want to do that anymore. Then unfortunately, those relationships can suffer. So you have to be expecting that, but you have to just do what is right, and be willing to say, I'm just not going to take a part in this conversation anymore. And I don't think that you should be doing that either. Not living in fear, specifically of a virus, might mean, hey, you catch the virus. That might be what it means. You might catch it even if you are living in fear. So what's the big deal? Again, I'm not trying to downplay the seriousness of COVID, and I'm not trying to downplay how it has affected some people. But I am speaking from someone who, again, has looked around, has known personally over 10 people at this point, all with various underlying conditions and various symptoms that were presented that are all fine. They're all fine. So I just want that to be encouraging, because it's only, if you're looking at the news, it's only discouragement. It's only the bad stuff. Well, there's positive parts too. There's positive news on the COVID front, believe it or not. Please, just if you're still living in fear of that, just maybe turn the news off, maybe stop looking up the data, and just kind of look around. But if you do stop living in, if you do begin to stop operating out of fear, you're going to catch some hate from those who still are living in it and are operating by it. So you have to expect that. So that could be family members, that could be friends, but it's going to happen. But again, it's about, God didn't call us to be fearful. He called us to trust Him and recognize His sovereignty. And so that's what we need to be doing. And then the big one is, if you're not going to subscribe to the morality of the culture, then you're absolutely going to be ridiculed or persecuted. You may not be persecuted directly. You may not even be ridiculed directly, but you're going to see it happen. And if you are not careful, it's hard to not take it personally sometimes, because when you kind of know what a general population thinks about people who believe and think like you, you know, it is hard to kind of shake that off. Because you know, if it was you in the situation of the person, if you're in the shoes of the person who's been ridiculed or persecuted, then the same thing would be happening to you. So that's difficult. But Jesus said, you know, they hate me, so how much more are they going to hate you? So it's to be expected. So if we look at this story here in Genesis 22. We can see how much God is worthy of our love and obedience. And the ram in the story that God provides is exactly what Christ did, or what God did with Christ. Like he knows our hearts and how deceived we are by them. But he provides the sacrifice that not only atones for sins, but makes us a new creation that want to obey him. It's easy to take a story like this and say, man, I just need faith like Abraham's. But again, to reiterate, why did Abraham have the faith to trust God with that kind of obedience? It was because of what God had done for him already. He had seen that God had continually provided for him and delivered on his promises, and he only had a little bit of the story up until that point in his life. We have the full, complete picture, the full Bible. We see the promises fulfilled in Jesus. We see the once and all, once and for all sacrifice. So let us look to Christ and praise him for what he has done for us, and let us ask for renewed hearts and minds so that the sacrifices we make out of our love and devotion to him come from pure intentions that bring our Heavenly Father glory and pleasure. Let's pray.